By looking at some key passages, and Psalm 2 is one of those key passages. The book of Psalms, 150 Psalms that are there, people quarrel about how they're organised, whether there is an organisation. There are five books of Psalms, but how they fit together, every second book on the Psalms tells me they fit together in different ways. And so is it just a random collection? No, it's not just random, but precisely how all 150 fit together, no one is in agreement. But everybody is in agreement about the first two psalms. The first psalm is a general psalm about two ways to live, just to coin a phrase. And that's a straightforward, that's a general psalm for the whole book. But Psalm 2 is the topic of the rest of the book. It's the theme of the book of Psalms. It is the high point of the Psalms. This is it. This is what the book of Psalms is about. And these are the themes of the book of Psalms. It's one of the most important psalms in the book of Psalms, and of course one of the most important chapters then in the Bible. It is frequently quoted and alluded to in the New Testament. So it's one of those bits of the Old Testament that the New Testament keeps on referring to and saying, Psalm 2, this is what's happening now. It's Psalm 2. This is what's happening. Understand, this is Psalm 2. So you've got to understand Psalm 2, otherwise you don't know what they're pointing to. So it's a really important psalm. It's the royal psalm. It's the national anthem of Israel, Psalm 2. Now, national anthems are funny kinds of creatures, aren't they? They say a lot about a nation. It says that Australia, for example, is completely incompetent, relatively stupid, and doesn't know what to do with itself. That's our national anthem, you know. We've got this land girt by sea, whoever Auntie Gert was, and we're full and we welcome everybody in this land because we've got plenty of land to spare, but if you're a refugee, make sure you stay out, won't you? It just is, you know, Australia. In fact, we had to change it to fit because it used to be Australia's sons let us rejoice, which left the girls out, so now we have Australians all let us rejoice. Because we included the girls because we want you to rejoice as well. And it's to a dreary tune. It fits Australia. I mean, really, our national anthem. I mean, we had a competition back in the days before you were as to what we'd have as our national anthem because we used to have God Save the Queen. And they decided this was not a good one to have because there's some other nation that nicked it from us called England or someone. So it's like them. They nicked our flag too. You know, they took one little corner of it and turned it into theirs. So we had a competition to run which would be our national anthem, and they came up with that one. The alternatives weren't much better, but which is the song that captures Australia? Which is the one that, you know, when you're overseas, makes your heart kind of just race a little and you pick up and pick it? Waltzing Matilda, absolutely. Waltzing Matilda is our national anthem. And it fits us. It says who we are. You know, it's about a sheep rustler who chooses to drown rather than be taken in by the police. A land set up by the convicts. You know, I mean, that's who we are. I can never understand why we can't sing national. But it doesn't seem to be kind of high moral hopes kind of thing enough for a national anthem. So we go with Let Us All Rejoice About Our Auntie Gert and the rest of it, and sing what is a pretty dreary song. New Zealand, it's got a terrific national anthem. It's really about God Save New Zealand. It's a fantastic national anthem, which they sing, and I get carried away with it, and I forget that I'm supposed to be supporting the Wallabies instead of the All Blacks, which is why we win so often, you know. But then I realise when I've gone home, I've cheered for the wrong side. But, you know, if you want to be on the winning side, go for the All Blacks, frankly. So this is the national anthem of Israel. And as a national anthem, it's a bit stupid. Not quite as stupid as ours, because ours is just banal stupid. This is intelligent stupid, right? That is, it's all about how victorious we are, how wonderful we are. Britain's got one, God Save the Queen, but it's got another national anthem that it actually sings. Rule Britannia It's a great song they sing over and over again. And at the end of their great concert season, they sing it. And they all sing with gusto, Rule Britannia. It's a terrific song. Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves. Britain never, never, never will be slaves. It's a terrific song. That's all it says. But it says it over and over and over and over and over, the big musical crescendo. And of course, because in the 19th century and into the first half of the 20th century, the British Navy was the biggest navy in the world. Of course, it's not now. And in the 19th century, under Queen Victoria, in the first half of the 20th century, Britain was the empire that ran the world. When I was a little boy going to school, we'd have a map of the world, and everywhere it was the British Empire was painted pink, pinky to red, and most of the world was painted with that pink-red kind of colour. The whole of Africa, from Egypt all the way down to South Africa, you could travel from one end of Africa to the other and never leave the British Empire. It was a terrific... India was in the British Empire. All of Australia, New Zealand, half of Southeast Asia was in the Empire. We'd lost China by 1948, but other than that, I wasn't at school in 1948. Just let me tell you that. I think some of you were ticking over he was in school that. No, but the British Empire was everywhere, you see. Britain rules the waves. We will never, never be slaves. Of course, poor old Britain. It's been enslaved to Europe. It's trying to get out of it now. It's been enslaved to the Americas. The Navy's gone downhill. Well, down to the bottom. And the American Navy's bitter. The bigger the Japanese Navy. The Chinese Navy, rather, is bigger. Everybody's second Navy's bigger than Britain's Navy now. It doesn't rule the waves, and they've become economic slaves to all the bigger empires that have come. But that doesn't stop them singing the song. The more the British Empire has fallen apart into the British Commonwealth of Nations, into nobody cares anymore, the more it's fallen apart, the louder they sing Rule Britannia, the more gusto they put into it. That's like Psalm 2. Let's have a look what it's about, you see. There are four speakers in the psalm. Four voices come up at different points. One of them, quite a few times, the psalmist. He is speaking, the narrator, so to speak. He speaks in verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then you hear the nations there. In verse 3, let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. That's what the nations are calling out against. So you've heard the psalmist, and then you hear the nations. Then you hear the psalmist again as he speaks, you see. The one enthroned from heaven, he's telling you what is happening. The one enthroned from heaven laughs, he has him in derision. But then in verse 6, you hear God speaking. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then verse 7, the king speaks. I'll declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me. And so you're now having the king telling you what God has said to him. In verses 6 and verse 7 there. And verse 9, it's the voice of the king, but it's actually the voice of God, because it's the king telling you what God has said. So verse 10 then comes back to the psalmist. So verses 10 to 12, it's like the narrator who then stands back and says, okay, well, that's what God said to the king. That's what the king has heard God say. And now you nations who said what you said back in verse 3, this is what you should do about it in verses 10 to 12. Right, so as you're reading through the psalm, you just got to work out who's saying what to whom at this point on the way through the psalm. So it's not complicated, but you just got to pay attention. Well, what's the psalm about? It's about two things, in a sense. Two great things. Oh, just hang on. I've got underway and I've forgotten the most important thing. What time am I going to stop? Morning tea's 10:30. Okay, that's good. Oh, well, I can talk and slow down and tell you some other things now. Now I've discovered that. Well, we'll stop well before then. And we'll try and get some questions and answers going, all right? So I just warn you that now. So if you've got the questions, we'll do a Q&A at the end. What are the two themes?
that are being developed here.
One is suffering and the other is glory. Suffering and glory. And they're the sufferings and glories of the anointed. You see, verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. In the ancient world, you anointed all kinds of people as a way of appointing them. Prophets, priests, kings, especially priests and kings, were anointed. Anointed with oil. We still do that with kings. We don't do it necessarily others. The Greeks do it when they baptise a baby. They anoint with them oil as well as dipping them in full immersion into their baptisms are really interesting. But we still anoint. So you don't remember Queen Elizabeth being crowned. We spent a whole school term on nothing else but the coronation. It just took over everything. I was a little boy at the time, that very little boy at the time. I was younger still than you think at the time, but I was at school then. And the whole thing was all about the Queen's coronation. It was the biggest. You've got no idea what a big deal it was. Just as well, because she's been hanging around for the rest of time, so it was a good investment. You know, we haven't had to go through it again. But one of the things we were told about the coronation was they were going to anoint her with oil. Now, as a little boy, I thought this was a fascinating thing. You get her dressed in these beautiful clothes, these incredible things, and then you pour a whole kind of pint of sump oil over her head, which is going to drip down and stain all the clothing, you see. And so when the pictures came out and we saw the anointing with oil, I felt dudded. I'd been ripped off. It was a drop of oil, just one little drop that got lost in her hair anyway, and it didn't even help kind of fit the crown on. I figured, yeah, you get the oil on that head really going, you slip the crown down easily. But it was just a drop on, because it's a symbol. But it's a symbol that goes right back into the Old Testament times, because Saul, when he was made king, wasn't crowned. They didn't use crowns. He was anointed by Samuel. And when David was to be king, he wasn't crowned, he was anointed. That's how you make a king, by anointing with oil. And we're still doing it. And so if Charles ever becomes king because he outlives his mother, good question whether that's going to happen or not, they'll anoint him with oil. That's just one of those things that you do. So this is against the Lord and against his king. The word for anointed in Hebrew with an Australian accent is Messiah. That's just the Hebrew word, is Messiah, which if you translated it means anointed. If you translated into Greek, it would be Christ. So Christ, Messiah, exactly the same. One's Greek, one's Hebrew. Anointed is what both of them mean. And the reason it's anointed is because that's the king. That's the ruler. That's the one who's coming to rule. So the psalm is about the Messiah. That's the king who speaks to us in verses 7 to 9. That's the one that God has appointed in verse 6. The psalm's about the Messiah. So if the psalm's about sufferings and glories, it's about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories of the Messiah. That's what the psalm is about, its two themes. Well, let's look what we can see about the sufferings of the Messiah. Because, frankly, it's a little unexpected. It's not unexpected for you and me, because we know about the Lord Jesus Christ and we know that he was crucified. And we stop. In a sense, empty your head for a moment. Just detach the New Testament information from your head and go back and become Jewish for a little while, right? It's now Saturday. This is the Sabbath. Right? And you're not going to have pork. Sorry about that, guys. That's just got taken off the menu. Now, we're thinking like Jews back in the times of David. We're thinking 1000 BC, 3000 years ago. I'll take the microphone off. There's a whole range of differences, aren't there, at this point? The whole world is against Yahweh, the Lord, and against his king. That's what the world's about. See, the word Lord is there in capitals all the way through in verse 2, uppercase all the time. That's because the Hebrew behind that is his name. We don't know how to pronounce his name, so we say Yahweh. It's the best guess, but no idea. Ask me if you want to, but it doesn't matter. As to why it is, we can't know his name, but it's YHWH, and we don't know what the vowels are. So Yahweh will do as good as any, as a guesser. But it's important to get the personal nature of it. You say, I am a man. My name is Philip. If you know me as a man, you don't know me, do you? I mean, that's just, there's a man over there. But if you say, there's Philip over there, it's because you have had a relationship with, you know, the person. He's not just a man like all the other men, more handsome, more athletic, better looking, more intelligent than the others, but, you know, just a man. That's Philip, right? Which is all those other things about a man, right? It's the person. Well, God is God. He is Lord. That's true. But we Jews, we know him personally. He's Yahweh. He's not just any God. He's not just any Lord. We know him by name. We know his character. We know what he's like. We have a relationship with him as our God. He is our God and we are his people, the people of Yahweh. Because they don't want to blaspheme the name of Yahweh, they wouldn't use it. They just put Lord in all the time. And so we still do that. But I don't think it helps us in our understanding in the 21st century. But if we're reading it as Jews, we'd know that the rulers and kings of the world are going to be against Yahweh and against his king. And so you see their attitude in verse 3? All the world is against him. Let's tear off their chains, free ourselves from their restraint. They don't want God. And they don't want God's king ruling over them. The world wants to be independent of God and therefore independent of God's king. Now, that's called sin. Sin is not breaking rules. Sin is making rules. Sin is rejecting God and making up your own rules for yourself. Dominic Steele is a good minister in Sydney, down the inner part of Sydney, in Annandale part. And he's come up with a word which I think is a really good word for sin. It's just no one knows what it means. It's a pity about that, but it's the word autonomy. That is the heart of sin, autonomy. Auto means self, as in automobile. Auto is self. Nomi means law. That's the Greek word for law. Autonomy is self-law. I make up the rules for me. That's the heart of sin. I'm not going to have God and his king rule over me. I'm going to rule myself my own way. The person I think who best exemplifies sin in Australia is... who's the great symbol of sin in Australia? City of King's Cross, you'd think so, wouldn't you? Yes. That's degenerate. They break the rules more than most people, but no. Prime Minister, yes, he wants to run the country by himself, for himself, but that's a political view that I may or may not agree with. Shane Warne. Shane's got to be up there, hasn't he? You know? My problem with Shane Warne is he was such a good bowler. You know? Everything else he's done is wrong, but boy, he could bowl. That was the problem. Yeah. No. Prince Leonard. He's the greatest Australian sinner. Now, hands up those who have never heard of Prince Leonard. Hey, blessing and holy upon you. Prince Leonard has actually just passed over his princedom to his son, who I think's named George, isn't it? So I think it's now Prince George. But Prince Leonard was a farmer out in Western Australia. And his farm was big enough on the Hutt River to declare his farm an independent state. Independent of Australia, not a state of Australia, but independent of Australia. And it's a princedom, and he's the prince. and his wife is now dead. But she was the consort of the prince who ruled it. He put up a fence around the place, of course. He established a passport. He produces his own stamps. He has his own economy. And most significantly, he doesn't pay any taxes to Australia because he is independent. He is not part of Australia. He's got his own embassies around the world, and he's been trying to establish himself as his own kingdom. Now, at best I know, he's a good moral man, married to one woman with his own family. He doesn't steal except from the taxation department. He doesn't kill people. He doesn't, he lives a good, moral, upright life, but he is the essence of sin, because he is autonomous, right? It's not so much a lawbreaker as a lawmaker, or if you like, an outlaw. See, what's the difference between a criminal and an outlaw? A criminal breaks the law, an outlaw disregards the law. He places himself completely outside of the law, as if the law is not there. Well, there is the heart of sin. And so, verse 3 is a good expression of it. Let's get rid of God. Let's get rid of his king. We want to run the world without God and without his king. There is the heart of the world's rejection of God. And so, the world is against the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he came to suffer. When he came to be rejected. When he came to be crucified. The world was always against the Lord and against his Christ. So that Jesus, when he arrived, he read as a little boy Psalm 2, and he knew what the world would do to him. Because Psalm 2, it's all the way through the Psalms. You see, this is the theme psalm of the whole book of Psalms. As you read other Psalms, you'll keep finding the world hates the Messiah. The Messiah will suffer. God will reject. The king is suffering. And they're the Psalms of David, because David was the great Old Testament Messiah, foreshadowing what Jesus would be like when he came. And David's life was full of suffering. He was beaten and chased all around the world, his ancient world. He had to live amongst the Philistines at one stage. He had to prepare. He was mad sometimes. He was away, locked in a cave, if you remember, while King Saul was chasing after him. Well, everybody was against David, it would seem. But yet, the sufferings of David were just foreshadowing for us, indicating to us what would happen when the Lord Jesus Christ came. Keep a part of your anatomy in Psalm 2 and go across to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And I'm reading from verse 18. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples the night before he was betrayed. If you are of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me also hates my Father. If I had not done the works among them that no one else had done, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But this has happened so that the statement written in the Scriptures might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. Jesus knew that he came into the world to be hated by the world. Because that is the attitude of the world to God and God's appointed king. That is the attitude. All the nations of the world will plot and reject and try and get rid of. However, notice the reaction of God to this. The psalmist tells us in verse 4, the Lord laughs. There's something absolutely absurd about picking a fight with the Almighty. You know, he just laughs at them. There really is no point worrying about them. It just is laughing at them. You know, the All Blacks are a mighty rugby team. Sorry if you don't like rugby. You may miss half the illustrations of today, but also because you miss out on a great game. The All Blacks are the teams that always win, and most teams that come against them run onto the field already 20 or 30 points behind in their head psychologically because, you know, they're just so great. But if you ran a schoolboy team on against the All Blacks, the All Blacks would just laugh. I mean, they laugh at the Australian team. What would they do if they were if you ran the schoolboy team on? It's just a ridiculous competition. All the nations of the world against the creator of all the world? It's stupid. It's ridiculous competition. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. When he appoints his king will rule over everything because he is the creator and ruler over everything. And so he laughs. He holds them and he ridicules them. He speaks to them, though, in his anger. Because while it is ludicrous and ridiculous that they think they'll be able to get rid of God, he's angry that they would want to get rid of him and his Messiah. Because it's his world that they're mucking up. It's his world they're destroying. It's the people he's created that they're oppressing. It's the people, the little people of the world, who the kings and rulers of this world are going to rip off and put into slavery and make... It's the little people who always suffer when God is pushed out of the picture. And so he's angry with them and he terrifies them. How? Well, the Lord's laughter and the Lord's anger is met by appointing his king. I've consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You know the Nepean River? What's its name? The Hawkesbury River, but it's the Nepean River. And it becomes the Brisbane Waters, doesn't it? And Broken Bay. That is, the one river keeps changing its name. It's very confusing. But it's not confusing to you. You know exactly where it is. But when you first come to Sydney, there's all these different names for exactly the same thing. Sydney Harbour, Port Jackson, Parramatta River, it's all the same. But we know where it is, but it never occurs to us that it's got these different names for the same thing. Well, Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion. Well, in particular, the temple in Jerusalem is on the mount called Zion. So when you want to talk about Jerusalem, you can talk about Jerusalem, or you can talk about Mount Zion, you're talking about the same thing. Because it's the hill upon which the city is built. In particular, the most important part of the city is built, namely the temple, is built on Mount Zion. So God has appointed his king on his capital city for the whole world, the city of peace. The word means, Jerusalem means the city of peace. Jerusalem is city, Shalem is peace. Peace. So it's the city of peace. Right? God has appointed his son to be his king, to be his ruler there. And so you want to pick a fight with me and my anointed king? Here he is, in place, the place where the whole world is going to be ruled from. Jerusalem's a weird place. I mean, why would you bother with Jerusalem? You've got Sydney as an alternative, you know. But it's still the place that people are fighting about to this day. It's really at the crossroads of the world. It's where Europe and Asia and Africa meet.
If you want to travel from Europe and Asia into Africa, you've got to go through Jerusalem. If you want to go from Africa to Europe or Asia, you go through Jerusalem. It's got Mediterranean Sea on one side of it, it's got desert on the other side. You've got to go through Palestine. That's why they're all fighting over Palestine. But it's also because it is the symbolic city, the eternal city, the city of God. And so God says, I've appointed my king there, my Messiah, in Jerusalem, on the hill, in place. That's where he's going to be. And notice what he says about him. He says, you are my son. Today I've become your father. That is, it's not just anybody who's going to be God's king. It's God's own son who is going to be his king. Now, all the kings of Israel were the son of God. And son of God just means you've got a special relationship with God, doesn't it? The whole nation of Israel was said to be the son of God. Every king of Israel was the son of God. In fact, I hope I'm talking to a whole bunch of people in this room who are the sons of God. Even the women here can be the sons of God. Although once in the New Testament it talks about being daughters of God. But generally it calls Christians sons of God, whether you're male or female, you're a son of God. Because it's not about your masculinity, it's not about your anatomy that you're a son of God, it's about your relationship. He is my father, I am his son. There is a special bond that we have, a special position. Fathers protect their sons. Fathers provide for their sons. Fathers teach and train their sons, discipline their sons, raise their sons up, and sons grow up to be like their father. And sons look to their father for protection and for the model of how to live and to what kind of person to be. There's hardly any picture that is more touching and funny than watching a little boy walking behind his father, imitating his stance, imitating his poise, imitating the way he walks and the way he carries things. It's a really cute picture that we can all connect to because we all were there when we were little kids saying, well, my dad's better than your dad. You know, my dad can do this, my dad can do that. And there's this sense of, because dad is the biggest thing in a little boy's life, in a little girl's life. Dad is the one who can do anything, it would seem. God is our dad. And the one who's going to be appointed is his son. No one closer, no one can represent him better. Of course, when his son comes, it turns out to be his son. The funny bit that kind of twists us around is God the Son became the Son of God. He was always God the Son, but when he became the Messiah, he took on this role of being the Son of God. And that then gets confusing to us because we think, well, Son of God means Jesus, God the Son. And then I say, I'm the Son of God. And you say, well, you don't look like God that much, Philip. You know, fair crack of the whip. This is new or not. Who do you think you are? We become the sons of God because God the Son became the Son of God. You catch the problem we have in explaining this to people. Well, see, God says, you are my son. But more, because the Son inherits from the Father. Everything the Father owns, the Son owns. He is the heir of all. See, why? If you're a Republican, blessings upon you, and I'm happy. Just forget your politics for a moment and listen to the illustration. Just pretend for a moment that you're still an Australian. Why is Prince Charles going to become our king? Of all the Englishmen we could choose to be king, is he the one we would choose? With all due respects to him, I don't think so. In fact, I don't think the English would either. I suspect if we had to choose in that family, we'd jump down a generation, wouldn't we, and go for Andrew. He looks a much more likely guy. William. That's the one we want? I always get the wrong name, yes. William. Or, really, the safest bet would be go to George because he's so young, we don't know what he's like yet, right? But we just skip down because most people aren't that impressed by Charles as a person. Most people. Right? If you are, if you're a great Charles fan, blessing on you, I'm happy for you. Enjoy life. We don't choose Charles because of his charismatic personality, because of his high intelligence, because of his athletic appearance, because of his balding head. We don't choose Charles because of his sexual practices or his... We don't choose Charles because of his morality. Why on earth do we have Charles? You may wonder. Right? The Republicans amongst us do. Because he's the son of the Queen. That's why he gets the Guernsey. That's why he gets selected. For no other reason than he is the son. Because the son, especially the firstborn, eldest son, but if there's only one son, the one and only son, is the heir of the estate. That's how it works. It's passed from one generation to the other, from father to son. That's why it's so important that the fathers raise up the sons so that they will be able to take over the family business. And so, God says, "You are my son," which means that I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll be able to break them with a rod of iron and shatter them with like pottery. They're all yours for the taking. All these nations who are raising up against God and his Messiah, God appoints his Messiah and says, they're all yours, don't worry about it. I give you the lot. They're all yours. Remember the temptation of Satan? Where, you know, turn the stones into bread? And the other temptation, fall down from the temple and get the angels to catch you? And the third temptation, look at all the nations and I will give them to you. Psalm 2, Jesus knew that God, his Father, had given them all to him already. You see the devil taking the place of God and telling a lie, pretending he has more power than he has, and offering Jesus an alternative. Don't go God's way, go my way. He's the ultimate outlaw, isn't he? And so the psalm finishes in verses 10 to 12, telling all the nations, look, if this is the way it's going to be, get on side with the king as soon as you can. You know, the Hebrew actually says, kiss the king. You know, wise up is what I think we would say in verse 10. It's a polite translation here, and so now kings be wise. We just say, so now kings, wise up. You know, work out. Know which side the bread's buttered. You know, I mean, face up to the reality here. Which way is the wind blowing? Get with the program here. Receive the instruction, you judge of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and serve Yahweh with reverential awe, rejoice and trembling, and pay homage to his son. Or he will be angry with you and you will perish in your rebellion. His anger may ignite at any moment, and those who take refuge in his son, in Yahweh, they'll be the happy ones. So when you look out at the world, it looks like all the world is against God and his son. But in fact, God and his son is no competition for the world. He's going to conquer the lot. So work it out and get on board with the son while you can. That's what the psalm is saying. Now, why do I say the Jews were silly about this psalm? Well, because they kept on singing it. All through the centuries, they kept singing Psalm 2. At the time of David, it made sense. Because when David was king, he ruled the Middle East from the River Nile all the way across to the Tigris Euphrates River. That's all of Lebanon, all of Syria, Assyria, Iraq, and where they're all fighting now, you know, Mosul, that's where Nineveh, he ruled a lot. And so it looked right by the time David kind of came to the pinnacle of his power. It looked right when Solomon was the king. Because, you know, Solomon's fame and wealth was so much that a woman from down in Africa, Queen of Sheba, came all the way to see. It wasn't a romance. I know Hollywood turned it into a sex scene. Well, it had nothing to do with sex scene. She turned up to see who this great king was. And when she saw, she said, half hadn't been told. He's greater than I ever imagined. And so this psalm made sense. But from there on in, everything fell apart. Because Solomon's son was a dud, a real dropkick of a kid called Rehoboam. And he raised taxes and did nothing for the people. So 10 of the 12 tribes left. And so the kingdom got split. And Jeroboam went off and took 10 tribes and he only had 2 tribes left. And then the Assyrians grew in power and they came and knocked out the 10 tribes, so there are only 2 left. And then 100 years later, the Babylonians came to power and they came down and knocked off those 2 as well. And they were all sitting in slavery in Babylon for 70 years. And then the Persians turned up and got rid of the Babylonians. And so then they got sent home to rebuild Jerusalem. And it was such a puny little thing because the locals didn't like them. And so they were fighting all the way through Nehemiah, Ezra. That's where you find that in the Bible. And then when they kind of just got themselves going, the Greeks came down, Alexander the Great, and that kind of thing. And the Greeks came down and conquered them. And then the Greeks split up their kingdom between the Ptolemies, who ran Egypt, and the Seleucids, who ran Syria. And they kept fighting each other over Jerusalem. And so sometimes they were run by the Seleucids, sometimes they were the Ptolemies. But they were the blokes in the middle who kept on getting bashed by both of them. And then the Romans came and really cleaned them out. So from the time of Solomon, which is about 950, to the time of Jesus, they were just a beaten up, bashed up little nothing. They were a non-entity. And king after king came, Messiah after Messiah came, son of God after son of God came, and each one of them was worse and more puny than the one before. It was just a pathetic story of defeat after defeat after defeat. Have you read about the Wallabies? You know, it's just one being beaten up, the Australian cricket team. You're just one being beaten up after another. They could never win anything. But the whole time their empire was collapsing around about them and they were being beaten up, they kept singing Psalm 2 louder and louder. Yeah, the nations are against us, but God has his king in Jerusalem. And all you nations, bow down because you're going to serve us. You can imagine being a slave in Babylon singing, yes, the nations are against us, but you need to bow down because God is against you and our king, he rules in Jerusalem. Well, actually, he's in Babylon at the moment in slavery. He's had his eyes poked out and he can't see anything. But God has him in Jerusalem, and one day he will tell you Babylonians where to get off. It just didn't. It's like singing Rule Britannia when your empire is collapsing all around about you. It's a national anthem which is grand. But when your nation's not grand, it's stupid. It doesn't make sense. And so that's much of the theme of the Old Testament. It's about the sufferings of God's people, especially his nation, especially his king, the Messiah, and the glories that are going to come to the Messiah. That's what the Old Testament is about. Now, for us Christians, it's not all that hard to see it, is it? Because there's no more suffering you'd ever see than a man crucified. And there's no more glorious thing you'll ever see than a man risen from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority, ruling the universe. The sufferings and the glories of the Christ we get because we live this side of the cross. But if you are back the other side of the cross, just as a Jew reading your Old Testament, you'd be scratching your head saying, well, I know what it says, but it doesn't look like it's real. I've got to hang on here. I've got to live by the word. What was the song we sang? You're just living by these promises. All the time you're being promised, you're going to have a great, glorious kingdom with a great, glorious king. We've got a dud at the moment and we've just been beaten up by the Seleucids, but we've got it. It's coming. It's coming. And you say, how long? Well, not in your lifetime, and not in your child's lifetime, not in your grandchild's. 600-700 years' time, it'll be right. And you think, well, 600-700 years' time, it'll be right? I mean, they weren't told a time schedule. They were just told, in the future. Yeah, in the future, in the future. That's what every politician says, isn't it? Yeah, I'll fix it up. Even Mr. Trump, he's going to fix it up. Going to make America great again, if you ever thought it was in the first place. Okay. What has this talk left out so far? The Spirit. You thought I was talking about the Holy Spirit, didn't you? Was I? Well, of course I was. Of course I was. Come with me across to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh. And it talks about our salvation in verse 9. Because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then it tells us something quite wonderful. Verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things. Okay, see what's being said here? Psalm 2 was written by the Holy Spirit. That's who was writing it. Oh, he may have used a human, David, but it was the Holy Spirit who was in the prophet prophesying what would happen in the future. The men who wrote these psalms, the men who wrote the Old Testament, didn't understand what they were talking about. That's a kind of funny concept to grasp hold of, isn't it? They knew what they were talking about. They were talking about that Christ was going to suffer and then there would be great glories in his victory. But they didn't know when. They didn't know how. They didn't know what it meant. And so they just knew that the Spirit of Christ, for notice what he's called here, the Spirit of Christ, because it was God the Son who was to become the Christ, and so God's Spirit was the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in them, telling them about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So that's why they told us about it. That's why they wrote it down the way they wrote it down, but they didn't know what it meant. But what they did understand was, verse 12, that the Old Testament wasn't being written down for them. The Old Testament was being written down for us. The Old Testament's not a Jewish book. The Old Testament's a Christian book. Oh, written by Jews, written about Jews, but it's actually written for Christians. It was written by Jewish prophets for Christians. Keep part of your anatomy there. Turn back just a few pages, back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10. Where it talks about Moses and the children of Israel crossing the sea and the rest in verses 1 to 3, 4, 5. But God was not pleased with most of them, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things became examples for us, so that we will not desire things as they did. They don't become idolaters, as some of them were, as written, people sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. And let's not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in a single day, 23,000 people fell dead. And let's not test Christ, as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. Nor should we complain, as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as examples. And they were written down as a warning to us, on whom the ends of the ages had come. Why did all these things happen in the Old Testament? And why were all these things written down in the Old Testament? Well, they were written down for us. They weren't written down for them. They were written down for us. Who are the us? Those upon whom the end of the ages has come, which is Christians. And so, back to 1 Peter, you see. These things were, verse 12, it was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you. So the Old Testament is a Christian book. You're supposed to read your Old Testaments, friends, because in it you'll be made wise for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. You won't understand the salvation properly because you need the New Testament. But you won't understand the New Testament properly if you haven't read your Old Testament. That's why you've got to keep reading Old and New Testament all the time. The more Old Testament you understand, the more New Testament you'll understand. The better you understand the New Testament, the more you'll see the Old Testament was teaching and preparing you for it. All right? Now, so there's the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament preparing for you, preparing your people, preparing yourselves for the gospel when it comes. So when Jesus turns up and is crucified and resurrected, you'll understand what it's all about. See, a man gets killed, a man rises from the dead. What does that mean? What does it mean if a man rises from the dead? Again, part of your anatomy there. Turn back to Luke 16. Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus and Dives, as we call them. And the rich man goes to Hades where he's being punished, and the poor man goes up to Abraham's bosom, which is a very strange place to be. I didn't know men had bosoms to start with. I don't know why he was there in Abraham's bosom. But he says, you know, the rich man in punishment, Luke 16, I can't find the right. The rich man in punishment says, "Can you know, send down the poor man to give me a drink of water because it's really hot here." And he says, "You can't. There's a gulf between the two." And so he says, Luke 16, and I'm reading verse 29. verse 27. "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send Lazarus, him, to my father's house, and because I have five brothers, to warn them so they won't come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." But he told him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." See, rising from the dead doesn't make sense unless you have the Old Testament. A friend of mine spent hours one night at a university college persuading a Hindu about the resurrection from the dead. And about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and can I encourage you in your evangelism, don't sit up till 2 or 3 in the morning, the discussion will work in the daylight much better. Anyway, they persuaded him that Jesus had risen from the dead from the historical evidences, and the man said, "You're right." And so my friend said, "You'll become a Christian." And the Hindu said, "No. No, no, lots of the famous gurus of India have risen from the dead. That doesn't mean anything. It just means Jesus is one of them and I'll put him up with the rest." See, we have a concept of what someone rising from the dead would mean, which is completely different to the Hindu concept of someone rising from the dead. Because the Old Testament gave us the predictions about the resurrection. The Old Testament told us about the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that were to follow. So that when the Christ comes and he's on the cross, he's telling us, "Don't worry, 3 days I'll rise." He kept on saying it, though the disciples didn't understand it because they didn't understand their Old Testament. But when he did rise from the dead, then they understood the Old Testament. They saw what he was on about. So the Old Testament is the work of the Holy Spirit to prepare us for the gospel when it comes. But more, look at verse 12 again. "It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you." So the sufferings of the Christ and the glories of the Christ you know about by people who have preached the gospel to you. Isn't that great news? That's right. But look again. "By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." These people who came preaching the gospel came because the Holy Spirit was in them preaching the gospel to you. Just as the Holy Spirit was in the prophets in the Old Testament, predicting, explaining, preparing the way for the coming of the Christ in his sufferings and glories, so the Holy Spirit is in the preachers of the gospel, explaining to you the sufferings of Christ and the glories that have now happened. The Holy Spirit is in the whole action all the way through, from the Old Testament preparing the way, and in the New Testament explaining the way. The gospel preaching happens because of the Holy Spirit in much the same way as the gospel preaching happened through the prophecy from the Holy Spirit. The evangelist of the Bible is the Holy Spirit, who uses prophets in the Old Testament and Christians evangelizing in the New Testament. But it's all the Holy Spirit's work, all the way through. We proclaim the glories of the risen Christ, who suffered on the cross for our salvation, because the Holy Spirit has made that clear to us. And of course, the Holy Spirit is in us explaining it to other people. It's the Holy Spirit's work you're doing when you preach the gospel. It's He who is getting you to do it all the way through. You would never have understood it without the Holy Spirit. And you can't explain it without the Holy Spirit. It is His gospel that you preach. It's extraordinary, isn't it? So I'm reading Psalm 2 and I'm explaining it to you, and you are thinking, but you haven't mentioned the Holy Spirit. That's because one of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit is He does the work rather than blow His own trumpet. You hear the evangelist, but actually, if He is the evangelist, it's the Holy Spirit who's speaking through Him. But the Holy Spirit doesn't say, "Here I am." The Holy Spirit always stays in the background doing the actual work through the people.